So if you need a little help, Daniel, okay, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, back end there of the, kind of the middle of the back end of the Old Testament. How's that? We'll get started. But while you're turning there, let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so much for this evening. Thank You for Your presence here. And Jesus, thank You that it's all about You. Thank You, Lord, for blessing us as we're blessing You in worship. And now, Lord, as we spend time in Your Word that You caused to be written for us here tonight, I ask, Lord, that You'd speak to us as well. Father, I ask that You move me out of the way and that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, be our teacher tonight and speak to us through this book. Speak to us through these words. Might we be encouraged. Might we be built up in our faith. Might we be convicted. Might we learn things, Lord, that we have never seen before. And most importantly, might we be changed more and more into the image of Your Son. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. As we begin our verse-by-verse study through the book of Amos this evening, I just want to start by reading the entire book. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Some of you had that scared look in your eye there for just a second. No, I want to start by reading the first two verses and just the first phrase of verse 3 from chapter 1. Would you all start with me there at verse 1? The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters His voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord." Guys, I have a question for you. Does God still speak to us? Now, judging from the looks on your faces and some of the words that I could hear up here, I suspect that if we took the time for every single one of us to have an opportunity to answer that question here tonight, we'd probably come up with quite a variety of answers. And I suspect we'd probably come up with a fair number of extra questions as well. But that's what I want to talk about tonight. You know, there was a story in the LA Times several years ago about a man by the name of Bob Haefele. And it seems that Bob Haefele had chosen to spend about 2,500 hours over about 5 years gluing together 65,000 toothpicks to build a life-sized likeness of Jesus. Yeah, some of you are looking at me really weird. That's what he did, okay? It actually hangs from a wire in his garage. He's got a black backdrop behind it and a spotlight that shines on it, and he lets people come into his garage. You know, there's tickets or whatever. But anyway, he lets people come and look at this. And the reporter who wrote the article wondered what in the world made Haefele this, humble water department supervisor and non-artist, not an artist at all, start collecting toothpicks to build this life-size Jesus. And Haefele's answer was this: "God told me to do it." So he said. According to Haefele, God spoke to him one day while he was driving in his pickup. And apparently God wanted him to build a life-size Jesus with toothpicks. According to Haefele, God even went so far as to show him how to make the flowing robes and the spiky hair of this toothpick Jesus that he was going to build. Now let me ask you a question. Did God speak to Bob Haefele? You're not so quick to answer that one, are you? Well, where's he going with this? Okay, let me share another story. Back in 2011, back in 2011, you may remember a news story of Carlos Rico and his son, Angel Rico. And they were traveling from Lubbock, Texas to Saginaw, Michigan to see family. And unfortunately, however, somewhere around Sweetwater, Texas, at about 3 o'clock in the morning, Carlos threw his 4-year-old son, Angel, out of his moving truck. He then pulled his truck over, proceeded to strangle his son, and leave him for dead, and went on to Saginaw. About 6:30 in the morning, that same morning, a basketball coach from Sweetwater happened to be driving by, and he sees Angel wandering around on the road. He stops, he picks him up. He has about 400 cactus needles in him and other significant injuries, but he didn't die. He survived. When Carlos Rico was taken into custody in Saginaw, he told the authorities why he did such a horrific thing. He said, "God told me to murder my son." Now, again, did God speak to Carlos Rico? Yeah, you're more sure about that than the toothpick guy, right? Yeah. Now, regardless of how you might answer my questions, I think it's pretty clear that if we are getting a private word from God, at the very least, we need to be very, very, very careful, right? We need to be very careful. But you know, one of the things that this kind of points out to me here is that people are hungering to hear a private word from God. I'm not saying they're hungering always with the right reasons and motives. Sometimes they're just hungering to hear the voice of God because they want to use it as an excuse for why they did some heinous thing that they did. But nonetheless, they want to hear from God. We don't even have to go to extremes like stories of attempted murder or toothpicks to see such things, do we? Just turn on so-called Christian television. I mean, if you do that, you are going to see many folks on there who will tell you that they have some private revelation that they received from God. Oh, and by the way, you can have one too. Just send them a little bit of money, usually, is the way that works. You look at all of the shows on TV nowadays, even in prime time. You notice how many of them deal with psychics and mediums and the supernatural conversations of humans with things that are beyond our world? I mean, as a matter of fact, if you just want to sell a book, if that's what your goal is, to sell a book, all you got to do is just say that you're writing about some secret message that God gave you. It's a guaranteed bestseller. Absolutely. And the sad thing is it even happens in Christian bookstores. I know some of you are aware of that. Some of the biggest selling books right now are written by people who claim to have had extra-biblical, personal revelation from God. One guy took a trip to heaven, came back to tell about it. Another guy took a trip to hell and came back to tell about it. The second guy got the short end of the stick on that one, I'm thinking, you know. But, you know, and both of them said they came back with messages from God that they were told to share with everyone else that contradict what God's Word says. And you know what? Those books sold like wildfire in the Christian community. Why? Because people are hungering, looking to hear a word from God. The problem is more often than not, they're looking in all the wrong places, aren't they? I guarantee you, Carlos Rico was not hearing from the Almighty God when he heard, in theory, voices in his head telling him to throw his son out the door. Now, the fact is, guys, according to Scripture, and most of you all attested to that very fact when I asked the original question, God does speak. God talks. We do not serve a mute God at all. And when He speaks, guys, it's not a mystery. It's not a secret code you have to figure out. Okay? And it most definitely is not going to be something you can buy with money. All right? It's just not the way that it works. Despite the fact that mankind continually rebels against God, what does God continue to do? He continues to display His love and His desire for a personal relationship with His creation by speaking, by talking. And the two verses, verses 1 and 2, that we're going to take a look at tonight, serve as an introduction to God speaking through His prophet Amos. And these verses, this entire book, really, is an example to us about how God unambiguously speaks to get His message of grace and His message of righteousness and His message, yes, even of judgment, across today. And guys, when we hear Him speak, I want us to avoid that judgment, right? Do you not want to avoid that judgment? When you hear God speak, I want us to avoid it by responding to that message of grace and by clothing ourselves in the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And toward that end, tonight we are going to take a look at three consistent truths about the way that God speaks. Okay? Three truths that I think in some ways we can use to help us evaluate a message that is purportedly from God. And the first truth that I want us to take a look at tonight about the way that God speaks concerns the man that God speaks through. Look at the first part of verse 1 there with me, would you? It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa." The first truth here about the way God speaks concerns the person that God speaks through. So, who is this guy Amos? Anybody here well-versed in the biography of Amos? Don? Okay? Probably not many of us. Okay? Well, first of all, he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So if you haven't spent a whole lot of time in Amos, he's not anywhere else. Okay? This book is everything we know about him is mentioned here. And the first thing that we're told here is that Amos was from the little town of Tekoa. Actually, calling it a town is probably a bit of an exaggeration, to be quite honest. Tekoa is about 5 miles southeast of Bethlehem. We're all familiar with Bethlehem, right? Oh, little town of Bethlehem. Right, that one. We know that one. Well, guys, the little town of Bethlehem, okay, is where the people from Tekoa went when they wanted to go to the big city. Okay? That's Tekoa. Tekoa was rustic. It was backwoods. Nothing went there, and nothing of any significance came from there. As a matter of fact, the name itself indicated that it was just a stopping off point for sheep herders. It really, you could almost construe it as more of a camp than a true town or village. Now we get some more insight into who Amos is. If you turn with me over to chapter 7 of Amos, I want you to see something here. Chapter 7, starting at verse 14, where we can learn a little bit more about this guy. Verse 14 begins, "Then Amos replied to Amaziah, 'I am not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, "Go prophesy to my people Israel."'" So here Amos tells us that not only was he a herdsman, but he was also a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Now, some have, I think, mistakenly taken this to mean that he had his own herds of sheep and he had his own orchards and he was basically kind of a mover and shaker, you know, a real successful businessman. But that the words here actually don't allow that. What the words here tell us is that in reality, he was just a poor shepherd. That's what he was. He was a shepherd. He tended other people's flocks, probably people from the more affluent areas like Bethlehem and places like that, and he ate what the really poor people of that area and that time ate. The translation here, the NASB, says he was a grower of sycamore figs. The word literally means a pincher of sycamore figs or sycamore fruit. And so what it basically is saying is that he picked wild figs off the trees. So that basically means one of two different things. Either he did that as a living. So he, when you know, maybe when the shepherding business wasn't doing really well, then he would work in the orchards. He picked orchard fruit. My mom and dad did that when they were kids. You know, if you came from California, you probably know somebody that did. But that's what he did. It could also mean that he gleaned the fruit from the leftovers in the orchard, because that was the way that a poor person like himself could gather food. More than likely, it probably meant both. It probably meant both. This is him describing himself. And the point is that where he was from made him a nobody. What he did for a living made him a nobody. And on top of that, who he was related to also made him a nobody. Remember what he said right there in chapter 7. He said, "I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet." In other words, he wasn't even related to anyone that was special. No one you could say, "Oh, I remember that guy in your lineage." And remember the Jews? Boy, they loved that. They loved being able to point to someone in their lineage and say, "Oh, Elijah, he was in my family. You know, Moses, they loved that stuff." And Amos is basically saying, "I got none of that. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet." His name didn't mean anything to anybody. Guys, any way that you look at this, Amos was a nobody. And on top of all of that, he wasn't even from the same country he was prophesying in. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where Tekoa and Bethlehem, that's where those places were. But God has told him to go prophesy in the northern kingdom of Israel. And even though Israel and Judah weren't necessarily enemies, they were in pretty serious competition with each other, okay? So he was a nobody, and he was an outsider as well. He didn't fit in with the people in his own country of Judah, much less the folks of Israel. So if Amos was that much of a nobody and that much of an outsider, then why in the world did God choose him to carry his prophetic message? Why did God choose Amos? I mean, don't you think God could have done it better? Right? I mean, don't you think God would have been better off just choosing one of the big name priests that everybody knew about, that had the lineage and commanded the respect of the people? Or even better yet, why didn't God just, you know, better off choosing one of the kings, you know, that are mentioned there at the, you know, why didn't he just choose one of them? At least somebody from Samaria, which was the capital of Israel at the time. Or if it had to be an outsider, at least somebody from Jerusalem, for crying out loud, that was in Judah, right? But no. God chose Amos, an outsider who was a no-name from nowhere. Guys, why did God choose him? Because God likes to choose nobodies from nowhere. Turn with me, would you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Nobodies are who God apparently likes most to choose. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Verse 26 begins, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." I love these verses. Throughout Scripture, God consistently chooses the insignificant things of the world. The only thing, guys, that is on God's, you know, qualification list to use someone is willingness. That's it. Willingness. Don't you find that comforting? I do. I find it incredibly comforting that that is the only thing He requires of me, is a willing heart to do what He asks to be used by Him. Can you speak well? Do you love getting up in front of people? Are you one of those people that just, you know, you love that? Or do you get real nervous in front of people? Do you hate being in front? If so, good. Because God might just call you to publicly preach the Word. I just scared half of you probably, but my point is, guys, if you're looking for God to call you to your strengths, you are probably going to be looking for a while. How sad that so often in Christianity today, we have convinced ourselves that God is looking for the same things that the world esteems. His Word is very clear. He does not. He has no interest in such things. Charisma, innate talent, forceful personality, not to mention, you know, humor and good looks and wealth and all that, right? Are those not the sorts of things that the world looks for? When they're looking for dynamic people to lead and to carry a message? The problem is, guys, when those things become the standard by which we choose Christian leaders, and when those things become the standard by which we even evaluate our own ability to be used by God, we get what we get, man. You know? Either we get a church full of people who are receiving the glory that is for God alone, or we get a weak, ineffective church with few who are even willing to be used by God, because they think they're not worthy and have nothing to offer. Most of the time, unfortunately, we end up with both. And that's not the church that Jesus Christ died to make, is it? Because, guys, as God's Word declares here, most of the time He will call you to your weaknesses. Not to your comfort zone. Not to those things you feel you are so strong in. That's why it really bugs me whenever I see, you know, Christian personality tests that will tell you what sort of ministry you're best suited for. I'm pretty sure God's not up in heaven working the old personality test to figure out, you know, where Tony McGar is supposed to go. That's not what Scripture says. Guys, God declares He uses the insignificant things of the world. And when He does, we don't get to brag about it, do we? We don't get to say, look at me. Who receives all of the glory when that is the case? God does. People look at a guy like Amos and they're like, seriously? Really? And all of a sudden, the Word of the Almighty God is roaring from His mouth, it says. I guarantee you, none of them were looking at Amos and going, whoa! They were looking at God and saying, whoa. And they were hearing Him. God received the glory. Remember Moses? Remember Moses? Whoa, God, no. I don't talk too well. I don't like talking in front of people. I stumble over my words. I'm no good at public speaking. I can't do any of those things. But hey, God only wanted him to publicly address Pharaoh, the most influential, powerful man on the planet. That's all he wanted Moses to do. Oh, and by the way, I need you also to lead and talk to and teach and encourage and rebuke 2 million Israelites also. That's all God wanted him to do. That's not the way we want to do it, is it? We want to do it like Israel when they chose Saul to be their king. Do you remember that story? Back in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Why did they want Saul to be their king, right? He was the people's choice. You know? He would have won American Idol. if it had been around, you know, Israeli idol, I guess, or whatever. You know, this was the guy that they wanted. Why did they want him? They wanted him because he was tall, dark, and handsome. You think I'm joking? That's it. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2 says they chose him because he was a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. That's why they chose him. That's why they chose him. But guys, who did God choose? Do you remember? David. The youngest, most insignificant son of Jesse. A nobody shepherd. Just like Amos. That's who God chose. Nobodies. Just like you. And just like me. That's who God in His sovereignty said, "You're the one. This is the one." You see, guys, God shows His strength by speaking through us in our weakness. If you want a first hint as to whether God is speaking to you or whether God is speaking through someone else, consider this. Who's receiving the glory here? And why am I listening to them in the first place? Is it because of their charisma? Is it because they're just so doggone good looking? Ask yourselves those questions. Who's receiving the glory from this message? And why am I listening to it in the first place? The first truth about the way that God speaks concerns the man, the woman, the people that God speaks through. The second truth about the way that God speaks concerns the days that God speaks in. Would you look at the rest of verse 1 with me? The words of Amos, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, this part fascinated me as I was looking at it the last couple of weeks, because unlike many of the books of the Bible, Amos here gives us this really cool timestamp as to when God gave him this prophecy. He says here that back in his homeland of Judah, Uzziah is the guy who sat on the throne. And in Israel, the land that he's preaching in, it was Jeroboam who was king. But Israel had two kings named Jeroboam, so he even clarifies further and says that it was Jeroboam who was the son of Joash. And that's the guy that, you know, we call Jeroboam the second, who was king of Israel at that time. And then Amos, you see, narrows it down a little bit more. He says it was 2 years before the earthquake. You know, if you wanted to talk about a trip that you took to New Orleans in 2003, you might say, "I went to New Orleans 2 years before the hurricane." And every single one of us in our cultural context, we'd know exactly what you're talking about, right? And we would be able to pinpoint exactly where you are and what time frame that you were there in. Now, 2,700 years from now, it might be a different story. People might have no clue what that meant. But here we see the same thing. Around 760 BC, there was a devastating earthquake in this area, which served as a historical reference point for Amos and his immediate readers. Now, I suppose we might look at all of that, you know, the kings and the earthquake and all that sort of stuff, and say, well, you know, who cares? You know, what? Well, that means nothing to me now, right? I mean, those guys aren't king anymore, and I certainly don't care about an earthquake that happened that long ago. So why should we care about that? Well, guys, consider this. The Holy Spirit, through Amos, intentionally gave us some very specific timestamps here, didn't he? That wasn't true in every prophetic book. That's not true in every message that was delivered through a prophet in the Bible. So why here? Well, just based purely on a literary frame of reference, this would be done so that the reader would know what those days were like. So they would know what things were like at the time when this message came. So, what were times like? What were things like when Uzziah was king and Jeroboam was king and 2 years before the earthquake? Well, at this point, Judah, which was Amos's homeland, was experiencing unprecedented prosperity under King Uzziah. During his reign, the borders were secure. They was free from war. And because of that, their economy was really recovering from the devastating place that it had been. It was booming. But for all of Judah's success, Israel was having even more success under Jeroboam II. Between the two of them, they had basically taken back all of the land that they had lost since the time of Solomon. As a matter of fact, between both of the nations here, it's kind of like they were experiencing the golden age of Solomon all over again. Okay? They were at peace with each other. They were at peace with their neighbors. The economies are booming. You know, the Hebrew Wall Street Journal is probably saying, everything's great, you know? Everything's going fantastic. Now, what does that sound like? When I read that, by and large, I think that sounds like America. Now, I suspect that some of us in hearing that would say, whoa, 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 whoa. Things are far worse for us right now. I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that, right? I mean, we've had two wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. Who knows what in the world is going to happen in Syria, right? 9/11, unprecedented attack on our own soil. We've been, you know, our national economy is still reeling from one of the worst economic downturns since the Depression. It seems to many of us that a lot of the freedoms we so hold dear are being eroded away. You're right. Our country has definitely some huge difficulties of late. But you know what? For all of that, the vast majority of our lives, the way we live our lives as Americans today, is pretty fantastic. The overall tenor of life in America is not that far removed from what we see in Israel and Judah during the exact same time here. Even with all the negative and scary things that have happened over the last decade or so, let's be honest, as Americans, compared to most of the world, we've got it good, don't we? We absolutely do. Now, by our own standards, things might seem worse. But by the standards of the rest of the world, we still have more affluence. We still have more security. We have more freedoms. We have more options than almost anyone alive. And not unlike the Jews, in the days that we're reading about here in Amos, here we sit, fat, dumb, and happy. The same was going on here. I mean, when more people vote for who the next American idol is going to be, rather than their senator or their representatives, I'd say that pretty well sums up, you know, fat, dumb, and happy, yeah. You know, I don't think that's going too far. But guys, I want you to understand that it's in those kinds of days when God speaks to His people. God speaks, just as it was with Amos. Why? Because He has to get our attention, that's why. He has to get our attention. He had to get Israel's attention here because they had forgotten Him. Amidst all of their luxuries and freedoms and comforts, they had forgotten Him. They had been lulled to sleep by their prosperity. They'd gotten so caught up in their personal comforts, they forgot His law. They'd gotten so caught up in their own selfishness and money that they forgot about the poor. They'd gotten so caught up in their own sin that they forgot about God's prophets. And if that doesn't sound like today, I don't know what does. That sounds like our culture. I mean, it's so much like that today that when we have a tragedy, on the scale of, you know, what happened in Boston or Aurora or a Washington Navy Yard. You notice the nation doesn't even look to God anymore. You don't ever hear that. You know, it started, you know, you saw a little blip of it back at 9/11, but it's almost like those things don't even register anymore. Many people look to a God, but they're not looking to the God. Very few look to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What are the days our God speaks in? These are the days when He speaks, just like He did in the days of Amos. The way God speaks concerns the man that God speaks through, and it concerns the days that He speaks in. And finally this evening, and I think probably most of all, the third truth that I want us to see here about the way that God speaks concerns the Word that God speaks. Look at verse 2 with me, would you? He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters His voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up," or literally the word there is withers. The third truth, guys, that I want us to see about the way God speaks is the Word that God speaks. And what a picture this verse paints of God speaking. You've got God roaring and speaking so profoundly that pasture lands would mourn and Mount Carmel would wither. That's an awesome picture, isn't it? It is. But what did God's Word look like to Israel? That's the way Amos described it, but what did God's Word through the prophet look like to Israel? It looked like some nobody named Amos coming from out of town to preach at them. That's all it looked like to them. But make no mistake about it, the words that Amos spoke were the very words of God Almighty Himself. Is that the way God works today? Does God still send in Amoses into areas to speak the revelation of God as He is doing here? Does He have prophets that reveal things to us, and then, you know, or He reveals things to the prophet and then He asks the prophet to pass those things on along to us? Is that still the way God functions? Well, do me a favor. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, would you? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 starts this way. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. The Word of God says that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets when? What's it say there? Long ago, right? Yeah, in times past. In other words, the days of God making fresh revelation to people has ended. Now, you might hear that and go, "Whoa, wait a minute, you just said God's not mute." Well, the key here is the word fresh revelation, okay? God is no longer speaking in that same way to reveal Himself to mankind through the prophets. And when did that end, guys? Yeah. And you happen to notice that what happened right around that whole time frame? All the writings of the prophets, they're all written down, aren't they? They've all been recorded for us so that we can read them like we are doing tonight. Verse 2 says that in these last days, God now speaks to us through His Son. And guys, how do we, or where do we receive the fullest revelation of the Son of God? That's right. Yeah. Yeah, stick your Bibles up in the air like Randy likes. Yeah, darn right. That, it, or your phones, whatever works. That is where, it's just not right. That is how God now speaks, through His Son and through His Word. The only way His Son is revealed to us is through that finished Word that you and I have in our lap, holding in our hands. Now, guys, understand, that is not to imply that God has ceased speaking to us, His children. I love it when I hear one of you come to me and said, God's talking to me about this. I love that. Guys, God is still speaking to you, and He's still speaking to me. You know? But He is not going to reveal anything to you, or to me, or to anyone else that is contradictory to His revealed Word, as we have in Scripture, you see. Which actually is to our benefit if you think about it. I don't know, every once in a blue moon I get this idea in my head that it would have been kind of cool to see a prophet blow into town and just start going at it, you know? I mean, that must have looked pretty cool, I think, although God did tend to use nobody, so maybe it wasn't all that impressive, but we have something far better. Because not only do we still get to hear from the Lord, but we now have His revealed Word written down by which we can verify it. We can test the spirits and see if these things be so, Scripture says. And we do so with the Word of God. God's primary and foundational way by which He communicates to mankind is through the written Word of God that you and I have before us. And you know what? I find that kind of ironic. I do. I mean, to the world, when they think about the Bible, it's just some little black book, isn't it, right? It's just that weird book that Christians spend all their time, at the very least, carrying around or reading or whatever, you know? It's structured kind of funny, right? It's got numbers and lines, and it's all separated by those things. And if it's in the King James, then it just flat sounds funny with all the old English words and everything. You know, to them, it's just a book, right? With a billion other books that are out there. Well, guys, think about it. To Israel, Amos was just a country preacher, or a shepherd, rather, right? Just a nobody shepherd from out of town blowing into Israel. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a son of a prophet. But in his humility, in his willingness to be used by God, Amos roared with the thunderous, eternal Word of the Almighty God. Just like this simple book that you and I have in front of us roars with the thunderous, eternal Word of the Almighty God. I've heard people sometimes say, boy, I sure would have loved to have heard the words of God coming through a prophet firsthand. You have something better. There were probably people in Israel that heard Amos. A few weeks later, they maybe weren't even fully convinced all that he said. They couldn't even remember all the different nuance. You and I have no such excuse, right? We have it written down for us, the Word of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, this is what He said. Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. I love those verses because it tells us that all the Word of God is contained in and fulfilled by Jesus. Because Jesus is, as John chapter 1 verse 1 says, the Word of God. Right? That's what it tells us. He is the living Word of God who was given for us and who fulfilled the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this about that Scripture you hold in your hands right now. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds an awful lot like God speaking to us, doesn't it? That's exactly what it is. When God spoke His word through Amos, according to verse 2, back in Amos chapter 1, what was the reaction? Mourning and withering, right? That's the reaction. But you notice what mourned and withered? Right? It was the fields and a mountain. In other words, creation itself recognized God's coming judgment on Israel. And I think it's pointed out here in contrast to the sad reality that Israel would not recognize it. The pasture fields of the shepherds knew that the word of God was being spoken and the judgment was coming. Mount Carmel itself withered under the roar of God's words pronouncing His judgment. And yet Israel would once again refuse God's grace. They'd set it aside. Creation would see that Israel was too concerned with their prosperity, with their comfort, to worry about God and to worry about His Word. Creation saw it, but the people didn't. That's wild, isn't it? You notice it doesn't say that the people mourned their sin. The people didn't wither and turn from their wicked ways. They just kept right on doing what they had always done. It was as if they put God's word in the back window of their cars and they just left it there till next week. You know? And guys, if that is true of us, of you or me, if God's word, that eternal word that thunders from the mouth of God, is not our passion, if it is not the foundation of our each and every day, how will we ever be able to truly determine if God is even speaking to us? How will we know? We're just setting ourselves up to be driven by winds of doctrine back and forth because of the deceitfulness of men. You know, those really good, tall, good-looking people. You know? If the toothpick guy comes along and says that God told him to build a statue, how will we know if he's wrong or not if we don't even know the first commandment and the many ways that God's word condemns idolatry and graven images? If the I've been to heaven guy comes with wonderful sounding stories and a message from God that all paths lead to God, he discovered this in heaven, how will we know if he's a liar if we don't understand salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, who said in God's word that he was the only way, the only truth, the only life that leads to the Father? God's word, living and active, supernaturally authored by God, has been given to us. It is through His word that we judge and evaluate all other words that have been given to us, that are out there. How important it is, guys, in these days in which we live, that we read His word, that we hear His word, that we encourage one another with His word, that we pray His word, that we memorize His word, and above all, love His word. Guys, God is still talking. God still speaks His message of grace and His message of righteousness and His message of judgment today. He's still talking. He doesn't do it through special individual revelation as He did in the day of Moses. He only does it through His Son, Jesus Christ. as revealed in His written word. Guys, our choice here is whether we are going to listen to it or not. That's our choice. Will we hear His word? Will we mourn our sin? Will we wither and accept the grace that is only offered through the Son of God? Or are we just going to keep on doing it the way that we've always done it? And let creation do all the mourning and withering and recognizing God's word for what it is. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for this book because it's different. Part of that's because we just don't spend a lot of time in it. I know I don't. I suspect most of my brothers and sisters here don't either. And so there's a freshness and a uniqueness to it for us. And Lord, we ask that as we go through this study in Amos, that You would really open our eyes. Father, I've read this book so many times over the last 3 weeks, and I know that it's a fairly negative book. We have to search pretty hard to find those rays of light, but Lord, they're there. And we know that they're there because You're speaking. It is not Your desire that any should perish, but that all come to eternal life. And so, Lord, even in a pronouncement of judgment, we see those rays of hope. And Lord, I pray for us as a fellowship, as individual believers. I pray for those who are not here tonight, but may be here in future weeks. I pray for those that we might invite to church who might hear a sermon or two from the book of Amos. Lord, I ask that Your Holy Spirit will minister to us through this book, that we might be awakened, that we might be encouraged that You still speak, that we might be instructed on how to determine what Your word is and what it is not. Lord, I guess I'm just asking that You'd speak to us, as You are always faithful to do whenever we open Your word. And Lord, as we leave here tonight, I pray that You'd take the things we've talked about and that You would minister to our hearts through them. That You'd bless us through them. That You'd convict us through them. And that You would awaken in each one of us a passion for Your word. That we might realize, Lord, it is not just a book. It's not just black type on white pages. It is in every bit as much Your words spoken to us as it was when You spoke them through Amos. Lord, we invite You to speak to us. And might we receive those things. Lord, thank You for speaking to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?